so thankful for your love, Lord, that has been given to us. The Bible says, Lord, it has been lavished upon us, and we have become children of God. Your love transforms us, God, from those who have been objects of wrath to becoming children of the Most High God. The fact so much, God, that we can call you Abba and Father. God, what a marvelous thought that could be. What an amazing thing that grace can be given to us. God, something that we don't deserve, but God, in your mercy and in your grace, God, you have given us forgiveness. Forgiveness of all of our sins. God, that we don't have to be haunted by past things or even present or even in the future of wrongs or failures that we have. But God, in your grace, God, you have forgiven us. In your grace, God, gives us power over sin, power over temptation, God, to say no. To turn away, God, from unrighteousness and unholiness, God. To turn away from decisions and a lifestyle, God, that would be displeasing to you. And God, that would bring consequences of shame and guilt. God, that you have given us such a power for daily living. That you walk with us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. God, thank you for the joy and the faithfulness of your presence in our daily lives. And God, today, God, is your church who is gathered here in your name. Your Spirit is among us. And so we worship you, God. We sense you. And we pray, God, for open ears and open eyes, God, to hear more from you. And God, that your Spirit would confirm your word to us and convict us and challenge us, God, that we might look more like Christ. Again, God, that you might do your changing work in our lives, God, for the purpose that we, as we go out as your scattered body, God, into this world around us, God, that we would be Jesus to somebody. God, that we would be Jesus' mouth and his feet, his hands, his compassion and love, God, to those who need it. And God, the very same mercy and grace that we have received, God, that we would generously give that unto others. Again, thank you, God, for your word, for your Spirit who is here today. And would you do your continued work in this worship service today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. This morning we are going to close our series, which we've titled Stuck. We've looked at various topics of things and circumstances that might cause people to be stuck. Everything from finances to decision making to all sorts of issues in our daily lives. And this morning we're going to look at a topic called Stuck by Jesus. It's kind of an ironic thing to be stuck by Jesus. We're not speaking in a positive sense of being stuck with Jesus. We're talking about being stuck by Jesus. In other words, that you would hear Jesus and encounter Jesus, but for some reason, Jesus does not stick with you. You're stuck by him, and that you kind of put him at arm's length. That's the kind of stuck by Jesus that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. If you have a copy of a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If you do not have a Bible, you're welcome to look over on your neighbors. You're welcome to grab a Bible from the pew there. In the worship bulletin today, there is the page number of where Matthew chapter 7 is if you have trouble locating that. And I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, and we'll be there in just a few moments today. This past week, there were several storms that came about. It kind of came through. Sometimes they kind of came kind of suddenly. I understand that some people even lost power this past week. Through the great storms and that came through. One of the evenings, it was nighttime, there was just tremendous thunder that was just kind of going through and rolling through, and even lightning, and it was just a spectacular display of a storm and of God's power. It also kind of reminded me of a childhood story that I believe we're probably all familiar with, the Three Little Pigs. See, almost everyone could remember this story. It's about a mother pig who sent the three little pigs out, and it was a time for these three little pigs to build their own house. Pig number one built his house of straw. Pig number two built his house with sticks, and pig number three built his house with bricks. You see, along came a wolf who demanded entrance into each of these homes. The wolf was not invited, just decided that he wanted to enter into the lives of these little pigs. Pig number one said, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. And so the wolf huffed and puffed, and he blew that straw house down, and the entire house of pig number one fell down. And in the nursery rhymes, in the storybooks, is this kind of whirling wind and this kind of great storm that would come as that wolf would huff and puff and blow these houses down. So the wolf number, the pig number one went to pig number two's house, and the wolf followed them, and the wolf huffed and puffed and came around and said, little pig, let me in. And pig number two says, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. The wolf huffs and puffs, blows pig number two house down as well. The sticks just come tumbling down. And pig number one and pig number two race as fast as they can to pig number three house. And now pig number three built his house differently than the others. Pig number three built his house with bricks. And when the wolf came, he says, little pigs, let me in. And all the pigs said, not by the hairs of our chinny chin chin. The wolf again huffs and puffs and tries to blow this house down. And of course, because it's built by bricks, it sustains the wind of the wolves and the storms. And the house does not blow down. This nursery rhyme is so familiar to us, and we kind of are proud of pig number three who built his house by bricks. Unfortunately, I think that today, as Christians, we have somewhat altered this story in our own lives, because when the wolf says, little pig, let me in, many of us have responded as Christians, even today, even as Christian churches, come wolf, let's play together in a life of sin. Despite our brick buildings, despite the dedications of our and declarations of our belief, despite the scariness of the wolf outside and the storms outside, we have invited wolves and storms inside of our lives, inside of our churches, to perform untold damage. I believe that we have minimized Jesus to being feeble and fragile. A feeble and fragile God who is begging for us to accept him, as if Jesus couldn't go on if we failed to accept him. I want to say that that could not be further from the truth. Jesus does not need our acceptance. We need his. He is infinitely worthy of multitudes of angels who are worshiping him. If we were to see this morning a peek into the window of heaven, we would see crowds of angels who are celebrating and bowing down to their Creator God. And we would be in absolute jaw-dropping awe of the majesty of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus much more than we realize. But instead, we have compromised our convictions of the narrow gate for the rather broad path, so that it is easy and leading toward destruction, I believe Jesus tells us. I believe that we have not only minimized Jesus to being feeble and fragile, I believe that too often we toy with temptation. We toy with temptation and worldliness, and instead of having a gravity and intensity about Jesus and his kingdom, we substitute worship for the created rather than the Creator. We spend too much time on so many things of lesser worth. And oh, that God would give us a clearer vision of God's holiness that we've sung of today, and of his greatness, and that he would rend the heavens and come down, and that we would encounter the true and living God. That we would, too often, not only do we minimize Jesus as being feeble and fragile and toy with temptation, but I believe that we undervalue Scripture's warning to be watchful against an eager enemy. Scripture tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion ready to devour us. And if that does not awake us, we should be alert for the sake of our children. Too often our children have become easy prey, And the enemy is well-educated. He is well-equipped. He is well-enthused to steal, kill, and destroy every one of them. Folks, we need to wake up. I believe that Satan's scariest work is not when he's doing some sort of exorcism kind of movie-type thing where he's throwing things around and objects around the room. I believe that's kind of Satan's JV-type work, his kind of rookie, his kind of easy thing to do. His scariest work is when he makes himself look sane. When he makes himself look sane. Think about it. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were facing that serpent, there was just normal conversation with the serpent. And Eve fell. And all of humanity fell. Adam ate with Eve, and humanity fell. But the serpent looked normal. Think about Judas, who was obviously possessed and overtaken by Satan. Judas was a normal person. Jesus entrusted Judas with the money bag for the disciples for over 3 years. Judas looked like a normal person. And then Judas betrayed Jesus and came the cross and the murder of the Son of God. We're going to see in the future, at a future moment in time, where the Antichrist will look normal. He will draw many crowds to him. He will be very appealing and exciting, enthusiastic, promising peace. But Satan will have his rule and way in the Antichrist's life as well, and that will result, unfortunately, in eternal damnation for too many. So we undervalue Scripture's warning to be watchful against an eager enemy. And lastly, I believe that we underestimate Jesus when he says that Satan is a liar. That Satan is constantly twisting the truth. He's deceiving us with his lies. He promises to please, but he always fails to fulfill. We buy into his lies about what will satisfy our wishes and soothe our worries. So I believe that we need to realize and get a true grasp and vision for what life is all about. We must realize the weight and the worth of our attention toward Jesus Christ. Only Jesus will do. We must recognize our great need for him by repenting of sin with a childlike faith and running into his arms. Today's message is a reminder of the seriousness of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask and encourage you to be with me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 7 and look at this very grave and serious passage here in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And Jesus tells a story in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In this passage is kind of a conclusion of a large section of teaching of Jesus. It's often known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It's this huge kind of like atomic bomb teaching of Jesus. It's this explosion of truth that Jesus has given to the people. And most specifically, it's to the disciples. This passage is not towards atheists or agnostics. Jesus is not speaking to irreligious people here, but he's speaking to religious people. He's not speaking to pagans, but he's speaking to pew attenders. Much of Jesus' teaching is directed towards those who are deluded into their thinking that they are on the narrow pathway to the kingdom of God, but rather they instead, they are on the broad highway to hell. And back then, just as now, we are too good at creating crowds, but not devoted disciples. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, wants to kind of draw the line in the sand and says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to believe in the kingdom of God, and if that's the destination you want, then here's what it is. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about God's kingdom and all about what it means to be a devoted disciple of Jesus. I encourage you to take time and read in those several chapters there. But there are people who are getting stuck by Jesus, by the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he says in conclusion of this sermon, in the passage that we've read this morning. And I believe it gives us an observation, number one, is that we can get stuck by Jesus when our words are empty affirmations. We can get stuck by Jesus and with Jesus when our words are empty affirmations. Jesus references people's empty claims when he tires of people calling him Lord. Imagine that. We've sung Jesus is Lord today. We've sung that. And Jesus says it would seem that he gets tired of that, people who are just given empty words, empty affirmations. In fact, he says not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That should scare some of us. Some people who give just mental assent to Jesus, but it's an empty affirmation of their calling him Lord. They're not willing to submit their lives to him. Jesus tells us of this empty sort of words in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, when he talks about prayer. He talks about how to pray to God, and when we're talking to God, that's what prayer is. And he talks about people who just give empty words. He says it in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 9. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. These hypocrites, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. It reminds me of a kind of an Old Testament story in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Elijah, the prophet Elijah, this prophet of God, he's encountering these other prophets, these other people who believe in this different God, the prophet of the God of Baal. And Elijah is kind of challenging these other prophets, these over 450 prophets of Baal, to pray to their God. And then Elijah's going to pray to his God. And they've built this altar to see whose God is real, because whoever's God is real is going to light their altar with fire. So these 450 prophets of Baal, they gather around the altar, and they're dancing and singing unto the Lord, and they're praying and calling out to the Lord. And the scripture says, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one was there. There was silence. And then Elijah, as he sees them from morning until noon, them crying out and using their many words and heaping up their affirmations to their God Baal, Elijah begins to taunt them. Elijah says, what's the matter over there? Is your God gone on a vacation? Is your God in the restroom? Where is your God? Perhaps he's sleeping. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe you need to cry a little louder. And so they do that for a couple more hours, and they cry all the louder, and the scripture says there was no response. There was no voice. There was silence. And all of a sudden, Elijah just gathers around, and he begins to pray, and he says, God, Lord God, I want to pray that you would show yourself to these people, that they will know that you are the Lord God. And so you answer. And God just ignites this altar that has been doused with gallons and gallons and gallons of water. And nonetheless, God still ignites it with fire. You see, God isn't impressed by our many words. He isn't impressed by our flowery language. He isn't impressed by our suits and ties. God isn't impressed with our empty affirmations of our words. He wants our hearts. The reality is that awareness of God is no substitute for agreement with God. The Bible says that we can have the appearance of godliness, but we can deny gospel power. 2 Timothy 3:5. Religion is no replacement for a relationship with God. Too often we are tempted to walk in the presence of the supernatural and give this kind of cultural nod to Jesus without a convincing heart commitment to believe in Jesus. Today, Christian faith should equal followership. Christian faith should equal followership. If you say you have faith, the question could be, are you following Jesus? Where does Jesus go? Is that where you are? If he were here today, how would he spend his time? Is that how you're spending your time? What is Jesus doing in the world today? Are you a part of that? So too often we have heaped up empty words and not truly followed Jesus. I want to ask you, what promises have you told to God that have been left uncommitted? Words and promises and commitments that you've made to God. I want to remind you that God, he forgives those failures, those times when we have heaped up empty promises to God. He offers forgiveness for that. That's the gospel. We're not trying to make this into a work salvation. But at the same time, we do need to put feet to our faith. At the same time, our actions do have to follow our words. When we sing and worship or we pray in privately, it has to be more than just words. It has to be reflective of the sincerity of our hearts. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on, he gives us another observation that we can get stuck with Jesus when our deeds are empty actions. Not just our words are empty, but our deeds can be empty too. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? We prophesy and cast out demons and even do mighty works, miracles in your name. In other words, these are kind of charismatic actions, kind of these external actions that would seem to be exceptional, that would seem to be impressive on the outside. But Jesus is saying that people can do these sorts of things and still be empty. His response to these sorts of people who just have empty actions, he will say, I never knew you. It's not that I once knew you and you've lost your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's a command. Get out of here. Get out of my face. Away from me. This is a challenging and difficult passage. To me, it's probably the most scariest passage in all of the Bible. And as we read this, we should pause. We should hit the pause button and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we just deceiving ourselves, living outwardly something that is not true inwardly? I believe what is happening here from these sorts of people is that they have substituted service for salvation. They realize that faith is more than words, very good, but instead they have filled their time performing good deeds to overshadow their bad deeds. They're workers, they're doers, but their hearts are empty. They have substituted service for salvation. Jesus has rebuked different people. He rebukes one church in the book of Revelation for having much works. In Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, you church of Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this is what I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. He's saying, you have forgotten the reason why you are doing these works. You're so busy with doing work and going from event to event and activity to activity you have forgotten what it's all about. It's about me. So I want to encourage you to review your calendar. It is something that I have to do on a weekly basis. It's just going to review my calendar and saying, is it just filled with activity rather than spiritual authenticity? Remember when Jesus was accepting worship between Mary and Martha, and Mary was spending time with Jesus and at his feet, and Jesus has to go and call out Martha, and he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and that is worship at the feet of Christ. The book of Joel, the prophet Joel, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. You see, people in the Old Testament, they would just rend their garments on the out to show this external activity and say, look how religious I am. Look what I'm doing on the outside. And the prophet Joel had to say, no, stop all that religious activity. Stop it. It's a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. He says, rend your hearts. There should be a sense of brokenness about us, brokenness over our sin, to realize the seriousness of who Jesus is. There might be some things that you need to stop doing in your religious activity. And you need to walk with the Lord and spend time with him on a very devotional level. Again, I don't know what that looks like. I just know that we, especially being on a kind of in this Maryland area, we are on a rat race. We are just so filled with so much activity and busyness. And we need to sometimes slow down and not to make sure that our words and our actions are not being empty, that we understand the reasoning behind them. We're not one of these people who are saying, Lord, Lord. Then we would hear that scary voice to say, away from me. All that you've done has been in vain. You've missed me. He gives us a third observation. That those can get unstuck by Jesus when our faith moves from hearing to our hearts and then towards our hands. It has to be a faith, a sincere faith that moves to our hearts, a foundation of our hearts, and then it will move outward into our hands. He tells this closing story to help shift those who are being stuck on how to get unstuck. He says, everyone who hears my words and who obeys them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a solid foundation. Who built his house upon a solid foundation, upon the rock. This is the word for rock here is not just kind of like just a single rock. It means like large amounts of rock and great big rocks. It's a mass of rocks of concrete. It's this thing that's going to give you a solid foundation. But those who hear the words of Jesus and do not obey them, they're going to be like a foolish person. And there's two words that kind of describe somebody who would be a fool. You could say that they're empty intellectually and call them a fool. Or you could say that they're empty morally. They're empty in their character, of their identity. They're empty in their identity. And that's what Jesus is saying on the ladder. It's not just that they're empty intellectually, that they're ignorant, that they don't know something, and they're a fool. It's that they're empty character. They should know better. They just don't have the character to support who they are. And he says, these people are foolish. They have built their house on sand. You see, this is unsettling. This is unsettling for us, because the reality is that both persons here Jesus' teachings. Both persons hear Jesus' teachings, but they respond differently with different foundations. The person with a sand foundation does not build his house and think, oh, I'm going to build my house so it will collapse. He doesn't think that going into it. He thinks that he is built on a proper foundation. The thing is, here it is. Stone is deeper than sand. You see, anybody can just build a foundation on ground level, right on the sand, on the first layer of dirt. But that's lazy. That's a lazy foundation. He's calling us to dig deeper. He's calling us to go beneath the surface. As a parent, sometimes when I'm giving instructions to my children, and I can just say something, and sometimes I'll have to say it like two or three times. And sometimes as parents, we can just kind of do that. We can kind of just say things over and over and over and over, and like we're given the same instruction. And you have to kind of catch yourself as a parent. Hopefully you do. You're able to do this from time to time. And you kind of catch yourself. You realize you're saying things so many times, and the child is still not listening. And so what I often do is I say, child, I'll leave out the name, child, child, come here. Give me your eyes. That's what I tell them. Give me your eyes. And once I know I have their eyes, then I'm able to talk with them one-to-one. Do you understand what I'm asking you to do? Yes, yes. And I think that's what it is sometimes with Jesus, is that we can be in the surrounding of hearing Jesus' voice so much, especially in today's American kind of Christianity. It's just a cultural Christianity. We can hear it on the radio. We can hear it in a church service. We can hear it from a devotion over here and a Bible study over here and this ministry that I'm into over here. And we hear Jesus' voice, but we don't actually listen. We're just hearing. We're not listening. We need to give Jesus our eyes. We need to give him our attention. There's a great difference between just hearing and listening. Some people, both persons have heard Jesus' teaching, but they've responded differently. You know what else I notice? You know what else I notice? I notice that both persons are going to experience a stuckness or a sense of storms. It's not a matter of if the rain will drop. It's not a matter of if the wind will roar. It's not a matter of if the floods will rise. It's not a matter of if, but when. And when the rain comes and the wind comes and the roar comes and the floods rise and the wolf comes wanting to knock on the door, what will be your response? It's a matter of when. What is your foundation? I want to close with just kind of three kind of applications for us as a church. Number one, examine your soul. Examine your soul. Do not be self-deceived. If you have questions about your soul, about your eternity, of where you will spend it, I promise you, I am open to and desiring to talk with you and share with you and counsel you from God's word. This is a topic, the very topic that just this past week our deacons spent time talking over as we kind of gathered and spent time in God's word and going through a book that will help us understand that. Our deacons are prepared to talk about you with you about the gospel and about your soul and to help you do that in a loving manner. Examine your soul. Church, not only examine your soul, but engage others with truth and love. Look around you to see who might be missing in the past several months in our church body. Look around you, maybe through a church directory or a role roster for our Bible groups, and look around and say, you know, who might be just hearing? And not in a very judgmental way, but in a way to say, I care about this person. I care about this family. And I don't want them to be deceived. Imagine yourself. One of my friends says this to me. He's in this church. I won't give his name. But he says, I wouldn't want to be handcuffed to that person going into eternity. And sometimes it just kind of escapes me kind of what he means by that. I was really thinking about that this week. Who would you want to be handcuffed to? Who would you want to be handcuffed to as you're heading into eternity? Some of you are thinking, I'm hiding my hands right now. I'm hiding my hands. I'm gone, right? But that's a question that we got to have compassion for people around us, right? Only the gospel is worthy of being gossiped. Only the gospel is being worthy of gossip. I think that as a church body, we must minimize chatter about trivial sorts of things in this world. And we must maximize chatter about the eternal good news of Jesus. That grace is available. That God is loving and caring and forgives us of all of our sins. We must amplify this news from our lives and from the rooftops if it need be. We must shout out that Jesus is a Savior and He is mighty to save. That Jesus is not just a Savior, kind of an easy, kind of casual nod to Him, but He's also a Lord. And He's worthy of our entire lives' devotion. I hope that this has not just brought comfort, but it has brought conviction to you. I hope and pray that you will return to this passage over and over and over, and that will cause some unsettledness in you. Not to doubt your salvation, but to confirm it. We need this. I need this. The American church needs this. God is up to something huge in the world around us. When you look around and you could say, come, Lord Jesus. The day might be near. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of God's kingdom work. What's your foundation? This morning we're going to close with a song. It says, be thou my vision. Jesus, be thou my vision. Make it your prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of your word. God, how it can bring about such a greater awareness for who you are and what you call for us as those who exist in your creation. God, your word calls us to great challenge as believers, and I pray, God, that your word has gone forth, as the Bible says, is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ. I pray, God, that there are those who are here today who may not have accepted your love before, but today they've heard of the message of Christ. They heard of the gospel, that Jesus loves them, and that he died on the cross for their sins, and that all that they have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and that they will be saved. As they turn away from themselves and from their sin, and they turn towards you, God, that you embrace them and welcome them into the kingdom of God, and that they are one of your children, that you adopt them as their heavenly Father. God, I pray that that word will go forth, and that today you will save some. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, if that's you, if you've been adopted,